Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour taking your calls as we usually do. You can call me at this number, 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And I should tell you that I'm speaking a few places in the Central Valley, California, this weekend. Starting tomorrow morning, actually, I'll be speaking at a men's Bible study in Fresno at 8 in the morning. And then same night, tomorrow night, I'll be speaking at the West Side Christian Church in Roseville. And I'm going to be speaking on the subject of a radically Christian counterculture. I've been asked to speak several times this weekend at that church on that subject. So that's 6 o'clock tomorrow night in Roseville, Becoming a Radically Christian Counterculture. That's at the West Side Church in Roseville. Now, I'll be speaking there at the same church tomorrow night and twice on Saturday and then on Sunday morning as well. Now, on Sunday afternoon, I'm speaking in Lincoln, which is near Sacramento. And then on Monday, I'm speaking, I think, three times, including a breakfast, in Chico. If you're listening in Chico, that's coming up on Monday. Now, there's also a Tuesday morning, I think, I'm speaking in Chico. You'd have to look at our website to find out all the locations and times for those. But if you're in Fresno, Chico, or the Sacramento area, you may be interested in one or more of these gatherings this weekend. What you do is you go to thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements, and you'll find all the details of the information you'll need to participate in these meetings. You'll find out where and when they are and what I'm speaking about, if it's been determined already. All right, we've got our lines, I think, full. We're going to go ahead and talk to our first caller today, who is John from Wyoming. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Well, I had two questions until I just heard your intro. So what do you mean by radical Christian culture?
A radically Christian counterculture. Well, I'll tell you what I mean. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, I've got a lecture series. I think it's about 12 or more lectures by that name. And basically it talks about how, you know, as Christians, we're part of another society. We're part of the kingdom of God. And therefore the culture of the kingdom that we're living in is radically different than the culture, the mainstream culture of the world we live in. And so we'll be exploring that. And again, if you can't, obviously you're in Wyoming, you probably won't be in Sacramento area this weekend, so feel free to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and there's a lengthy series called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. That's a subject I'll be speaking more briefly on this weekend.
Would you call that being a genuine Christian?
Well, it's not just about being a Christian. It's about the culture of the church, of the body of Christ, the culture of the society that we're part of, which is following Christ. That's just the point. Many people are good Christians as individuals, but it's not just a matter of being a good Christian yourself. It's a matter of there being a society of Christians, a society called the body of Christ, like there was when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and the church had its own society, its own culture following Jesus. And it was that society and that counterculture that really gave them impact upon their world. And that's what the church was supposed to be. Jesus said, we're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. We're supposed to be actually impacting them, not just you and me individually, but the whole body of Christ. I think a lot of times in America, we've had a very individualistic approach to Christianity. Well, I'll do this. I'll live for Jesus and I'll go to heaven, or I'll be a Christian. Nobody else will, but just me. Well, if nobody else will, then you should. But that's not what's supposed to happen. What's supposed to happen is that Christians are a body collectively and have a culture that's different from the world's among themselves, one that the world can look at and say, oh, that's different. And they might not like it either. They might even persecute it. On the other hand, they might look at it and say, you know, that's better. That's better than what we do. And these people do things differently because they follow Jesus. Maybe that's a good thing. Anyway, I'm not going to go into that in detail now because I'm speaking on this weekend. But if you want more information, you can certainly go to the website. Did you have questions for me today?
Yes, I did. I was calling about dispensationalism. I was wondering if dispensationalism has changed much from its original opening. Has it had an evolution? Has it evolved into something a little different than what was originally proclaimed?
Well, there is a branch of it called progressive dispensationalism, which has changed somewhat. But even the mainstream original dispensationalism, I've noticed some changes. For example, the early dispensationalists believed that God would bring the Jews back to Israel in the last days, but they would be believers, that they would come to faith in Christ, and as a result of their faith in Christ, he would bring them back to their land. So that's what they thought. Now, of course, what happened in 1948, the nation of Israel was established. Lots of Jews have gone back to the land, but they aren't believers. Less than 1% of the Jews in Israel believe in Christ. So about 99% are unbelievers. Less than 20% are even Jewish believers. 65% are atheists. So, I mean, we don't have a religious country over there. They're even less religious than America is. A smaller percentage of people who are Christians and probably even a smaller percentage who are Jewish, but in religion. So dispensationalists now will say, the Bible said they'd come back to the land in unbelief, and then God will pour out his Spirit, and they'll be filled with the Spirit, and they'll get saved. Yeah, well, they didn't see that in the Bible before it happened. So they changed their predictions and their interpretation of the Scripture to go along with, you know, developments of history. Now, I believe that the predictions in the Old Testament, because there are none in the New, but the Old Testament predictions about the Jews returning to their land are always suggest that they are believers, and they are brought back because they believe, and that this happened in 538 B.C. at the end of the Babylonian exile. So it's not really talking about modern times, but there's nothing in the Bible anywhere that talks about God bringing people back to the land while they're in unbelief. So that's a change that you do find.
Okay. One other question, if you can, real quick. What is your take on the Shroud of Turin?
Well, I've never examined it. I've seen documentaries on the Shroud of Turin, and I've read some things here and there. It's an impressive thing. I think, whether it's actually the shroud that Jesus was buried in or not, I would not be able to say. But there are a lot of things that are hard to explain if it isn't. And, exactly how the image was put on the shroud is unknown to modern science. The fact that it was a man who was crucified, has holes in the proper places in his body for crucifixion. There's a number of things about it that make it seem like it could be the shroud that Jesus was buried in. I think maybe it is. But, you know, I don't. There are people who know a lot more about it than I do, and actually who care more about it than I do, because I don't find the Bible indicating there's any significance in the shroud. It'd be an interesting artifact if it is his, and it could be. But on the other hand, it wouldn't change anything in my belief system. Thanks for your call, John. Let's talk to Debbie from Kentucky. Debbie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay. I wrote this down. It shouldn't take more than a minute to read,
okay,
if that's okay. Okay.
I
am a new Christian, and I truly believe I am a follower of Jesus because my life has changed. I was certainly on the right path, and I was listening to your verse by verse in Matthew and your teachings on divorce. Stopped me in my tracks. I've thought it over so many times. I need some direction so that I can put it to bed and move forward. My first marriage, I ruined with adultery, and he is remarried. My second and current husband is also divorced, but his ex-wife is not remarried. They have been divorced for around 10 years. I do not know her dating situation, but I do know she is not married. They do not speak, and I'm pretty sure that won't change. First of all, am I living in an adulterous marriage? And secondly, if I am, what do I do? It's hard for me to imagine getting another divorce to make it right. I didn't become a Christian until well after my second marriage. And since hearing your teachings, our marriage has changed, which I'm fine with if that's what's expected. We no longer have intimacy. We do not sleep together. We shower privately. I dress modestly. In a nutshell, we live as roommates, which is okay if that's what I need to do. I do not want to live in an adulterous marriage if it's against the teachings of Jesus. And if my last statement is, if the state should not issue a marriage license because the state does not define marriage, but God defines marriage, do I even need divorce papers if we live as we are, if we are divorced?
Okay, yeah, that's a lot. First of all, as far as your first marriage is concerned, you don't have to worry about that. I mean, you ruined the marriage by adultery, you said, but your husband remarried, which means there's no, you know, that marriage is over. There's nothing more that can be done for you, by you. Now, your husband divorced. Did he divorce his wife or did she divorce him?
Well, that's a good question. I'd have to look on the papers.
But are you saying he committed adultery?
Yes.
Okay, and you don't know if she divorced him about that or if he divorced her?
I don't know who filed, if that makes sense. Right. But I will look. I always assumed it was him.
Okay. Well, I'll tell you, and how long has that been now since
that's
he was divorced?
10 years.
Yeah. Well, it seems to me that you might want to find out, because if she divorced him, that means that she's called off the marriage because of the adultery, and she doesn't want him back. If she doesn't want him back, she doesn't have to take him back, okay? And if she doesn't want him back, he doesn't have to go back. And if he doesn't have to go back, it's because their marriage is over. And if their marriage is over, then it's okay that he married you, because if the previous marriage is in fact over and irreparable, then remarriage is not forbidden, as I understand it. The problem where remarriage is forbidden is where, you know, one party is has cheated in some way or another by separating or by committing adultery from the other party, and the other one wants them back, you know, and has waited for them and been faithful and so forth. In that case, of course, the divorce had no basis and could not be really honored. But if she divorced him, or even if she's made it clear that she wants nothing more to do with him, you know, then it would seem to me that things can move on. It's been 10 years. She hasn't remarried. You don't know if she's dated or not, but is she a Christian?
No, none of us are, except me very recently, because
I see.
It just hit me like a ton of bricks about my past actions. And
I see.
Anyway.
Well, you know, if I were in your position, I might want to. Have you ever talked to his ex-wife?
No. No, those two do not get along at all. And, I mean, if I could be honest, I've always wanted to apologize to her because he had the affair with me. And I want to do that, but I feel like that would make things so much worse because.
Well, I don't think it would make it worse. I mean, she might not accept your apology, but it's been 10 years. It seems to me that if you called her and said, listen, I feel terrible about your marriage breaking up and me being a cause of that. I just want you to know that I'm a follower of Christ now. I wouldn't do that again today if I'd known. But and I don't know if you'll forgive me or not, but I just want you to know that I'm really sorry that I did that. I don't see how that would make
that.
It worse. Yeah.
Okay.
And if she just says, well, thanks and hangs up. Well, then that's it. But if she's willing to talk at all, I mean, obviously you're not close friends, so she may not open up to you much, but you could certainly ask her how she feels about the situation today. And if she says, well, I've always wanted him to come back, you know,
Right.
Then that would put you in a hard spot. But if she says, "Oh, I've moved on," you know, then I would say she has had the right to move on. And if she's moved on, then I don't think that your husband has any obligation to her left, even though he was the one who was in the wrong in the time since then. If she's moved on and doesn't want him back, I believe that she has the legitimate right to cut him loose. And then I don't think you'd have any problems with your present marriage. Now, when you say you and your husband are not intimate now, is that because of your concerns about this issue, or is that just another way your development in your marriage?
No, it's because of I thought I was living an adulterous marriage.
I see.
I don't want to. I'm just not interested.
I understand. And that's actually quite commendable of you. But I would certainly want to find out if that's necessary or not, because if it's not necessary, then that's kind of that makes it hard on the present marriage. If God sees your present marriage as, you know, go and sin no more, and meaning don't get divorced again or don't commit adultery anymore, you should just, I think, continue your marriage that you're in with all the normal behaviors of marriage. But you know, you might ask your husband, did he divorce her? Did she divorce him? Now, if he said, I divorced her, well, then I would say actually contacting her in any case, no matter how it turns out, contact her in any case and say, listen, I've become a Christian now. I was not a follower of Christ before. I'm terribly sorry now that I know what I did to your marriage. You may never forgive me, but I just want you to know that that God is in my life now, and I'm going a different direction, and I have great regrets about breaking your marriage up. And that'd be the next thing I would recommend. What goes on after that, okay. I guess you'd have to kind of see how it goes.
Play it by ear. Yeah, because I wanted to get baptized, but I thought if I'm living in this, I just didn't see how I could get baptized and be living in this kind of a marriage. So I appreciate your help.
Well, God bless you. It's a hard situation to be in, but it is not necessarily something that can't be resolved. It may be that things go favorably.
Great. Thanks. I feel better. Thanks.
Okay, Debbie. God bless you.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Bye. Here's another caller from Tennessee. Oh, that was from Kentucky. This is Sally from Nashville, Tennessee. Sally, welcome. Oh, I hit her button, but she's gone. Okay. Yes, she is definitely gone. Okay. Sally, if you got cut off accidentally, I don't think I did it, but feel free to call back. We'll talk to you. We're going to talk to Bren from Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Bren. Welcome.
Thank you. Hi, Steve. My question has to do with how to practically reap a soul for the Lord. Let's say that there's a believer in a conversation with someone and the person shows interest in some scripture or gospel points that the believer is telling the person, how then, if you could recommend, how do I effectively lead a soul?
I'm sorry, your voice cut out.
God?
Are you there?
Oh, yes. Can you hear me now?
Hello? My switchboard says you're still there, but I'm not hearing you.
How about now? Hello?
I think maybe you're... I don't know. I can't... I didn't quite get your whole question, so I can't even answer it. I wish I could.
Hello?
And now you're
How about now?
Gone, so I don't know what to think about that. I'm going to have to hang up and take another caller, but if you would call back, we may get you on a better line or something. Maybe you're in a bad spot with your phone. Okay, Sally from Nashville is calling back again. Here, let's talk to her. Trying to hit her. There we go. Hi, Sally.
Hello?
Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi.
Thank you. Hey, I have an interesting... I was listening to a podcast. I believe the people talking were Calvinists based on some of the things they said, but they were talking about universalism and how it strips God of glory. And, of course, universalism is the idea that when someone dies not a Christian, they go to hell, and they are, I guess, rehabilitated and brought back into the fold after that. And they mentioned a couple of scriptures, John 3:35 and 2 Thessalonians 1:5-9. And I just thought those were good scriptures that kind of challenged me, because I do kind of lean toward universalism personally.
Uh-huh.
Anyway,
well,
does it strip God of his glory, to me, the reason why I lean towards it, I feel like it gives God more glory. But the two scriptures kind of got me.
Yeah. Now, I'm looking at, you said John 3:35?
Yeah.
That says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. I see. And they they say that's not a good one? Or you think of the next verse, 36, which says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Is that it?
Yeah, that one. Sorry. Yes.
Okay. That's okay. That's just the next verse. And then, of course, 1 Thessalonians is the one that talks about how God delivers us from the wrath to come. Okay. Well, there is wrath to come. I mean, I don't really understand why that would not be an issue. I think maybe the Calvinist here is thinking wrongly about what universalism teaches. And frankly, there are universalists that teach definitely heretical things. There are universalists who are not Christians at all. Unitarians are universalists, and there's a lot of New Agey kind of universalists too. But evangelical or Christian universalism is the view that, yeah, the wrath of God does abide on the sinner. And yes, at the judgment, they're going to be, you know, cast into the lake of fire. But they also believe that God wants everyone to be saved, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So they believe that once somebody is in the lake of fire, they might be, as you said, I think you said, rehabilitated. And that is brought to repentance, in other words. Now, the Bible doesn't ever say that that is the case, but it doesn't outright deny it. Now, the way some people understand some passages about hell, they would say, well, the way I understand it, that does deny it. And sure, I mean, some views of hell do deny it. The problem is that not all, every view of hell has its own scriptures in its support. And every view of hell actually has some. Yeah, and every view of hell has some scriptures that challenge it. And that's why I wrote the book I did on the three views of hell. It gives all the scriptures for and against each of the views. But many times people who reject universalism or Christian universalism are not doing so because they have understood it, looked at the scriptural case, and been able to exegetically, you know, prove it wrong to themselves. But it's because they think they know what it means, and it's not they're mistaken about what it's saying. Because actually, if your Calvinist friend said, well, these two passages say that unbelievers have wrath abiding on them, well, yeah, that's true. I mean, yeah, the Bible teaches that people who are in rebellion against God have wrath abiding on them, and they'll face that wrath. I mean, there's judgment, and there's a lake of fire. I mean, that sounds pretty bad, but the question is really what happens after someone's in the lake of fire. I mean, long afterwards, perhaps. You know, some people are annihilationists who believe that, you know, people are thrown into the lake of fire, but while they're there, they are punished, but then they reach an end to their punishment, and then they're annihilated. Okay, well, that's still wrath. Wouldn't it be wrath if you're punished for your sins? And those who are Christian universalists would say, well, you know, you do experience wrath down there, but if and when you repent, God forgives you just like he would, you know, now. So that's, I mean, those are the different views. I think that the problem that was had there was misunderstanding on their part. Now, it sounds like you're pretty knowledgeable about the views. Have you read my book on it or heard my lectures on it?
I have read your book twice. It's my favorite book of yours. I love it. But it's been a while. And when I heard these scriptures, I looked at my boy and I went, oh, no. So I was like, I'm calling Steve. But
yeah.
Anyway,
well,
I
don't think those scriptures would make a problem.
They're not the one-two punch that I thought they were.
Yeah, no.
I had to rethink everything.
No, see, I mean,
because they really went on. Go ahead.
Well, what do they say the scriptures mean that would eliminate that view?
Well, one thing I noticed in the podcast, I didn't go a lot into the scriptures. They did do a lot of quotes from Calvin and John MacArthur and different people like that. And they made a lot of opinionated quotes that they pulled saying, you know, if universalism is true, what, there's no difference between the world and truth. There's no point of being a Christian. Then everyone should just sin it up because. You know, that kind of thing. So
here's what they're showing. When they say that, when they say, well, if everybody, even those who end up in hell, can later be saved out of hell, then why should I live for God today? Well,
yes, that's
because,
what they're saying.
Because of that line, for God. You know, why should I live for God? Well, what else is there to live for? I mean,
right.
are you a Christian only because you think that if you didn't live for God, you'd go to hell and wouldn't ever be saved?
And that was
the
my
only
thought.
Reason? I know.
That would be the only reason. Otherwise, I live for God because of God.
Yeah, I think so. I think that's the important thing they're missing out on. And you can tell they are, because if they can't think of any reason to serve Jesus, even if there was no hell at all, and I'm not saying there's no hell, I'm just saying even if there was no hell at all, we should have as much reason to serve Jesus as we do believing in hell, because we're not doing it for ourselves to escape hell. We're doing it for him. And if we're not doing it for him, we probably haven't really been converted after all. Hey, I need to take a break here, but I hope that's helpful to you, Sally. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour, so don't go away.
The Narrow Path is one feature of the teaching ministry of Steve Gregg. Steve's philosophy of teaching is to educate, not indoctrinate, his listeners. He believes that Christians should learn to think for themselves about the Bible and not be dependent on him or any other teacher for their convictions. We hope to teach Christians how to think, not what to think, about the Bible.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions you want to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, right now our lines are full, but if you want to take this number down and call in a little bit, you might find a line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to talk to Israel from Limerick, Maine. Hi, Israel. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I just had a question about the Book of Enoch, and I was curious on your thoughts. I know that obviously the Book of Enoch is not in the canon of Scripture, but I wanted to get your thoughts on, why it was not included. And just some other thoughts that you may have as it ties to, like, the Book of Jude and the Men of Renown and some of the things about fallen angels.
Well, the reason that the Book of Enoch is not in the Scripture is because it was not, first of all, it was not written by Enoch. I don't think anyone believes it was. The author claims to be Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, but I don't think any person who knows the facts thinks that it was written by Enoch, which means it's a forgery. And perhaps one of the first reasons not to include a book in the Bible is if it's a forgery. If somebody claimed to be somebody, but they're not. So we know that it's fiction. Now, the question of whether it's fiction that has good doctrine or bad doctrine in it is not always easy to tell, because Enoch basically talks about things that are alluded to in the Bible, but says many things about them that the Bible doesn't say. Of course, Enoch does believe that angels mated with women and that the Nephilim were these giants that came from those marriages. And this led to the corruption that caused God to destroy the world with the flood. And this is a very common view held among Christians today. And it came from Enoch, basically. I mean, some might say, no, it came from Genesis chapter 6. No. Genesis chapter 6 is the passage that's being interpreted by Enoch that way, but I don't know of anyone who taught that interpretation of Genesis 6 before the Book of Enoch. Now, the Book of Enoch was written about 2 centuries before Christ or less, so within a couple hundred years of the time of Christ. The real Enoch lived back, 20, 2,700 years before Christ, something like that. And so, obviously, he didn't write the book. Now, Jude does quote from the book of Enoch, and there's some evidence that 2 Peter and Jude both allude to another thing in Enoch, the angels that sin there. Jude quotes a passage verbatim from Enoch about the judgment coming on the wicked, which might have been referring to the flood. Or, you know, I mean, Jude quotes it as if it's maybe about the end of time. But the thing is that that's like me quoting C.S. Lewis or something like that in a sermon. If I said, well, C.S. Lewis said this, well, okay, C.S. Lewis said that, but he's not scripture. Therefore, you can judge the statement on its merits. You know, if the statement that I'm quoting C.S. Lewis about, if it's a good statement that's true, excellent. That doesn't make it scripture. And by quoting it, I'm not claiming that it's scripture. That's the point. To quote something that isn't scripture doesn't mean you're saying it's scripture. Even if you were writing scripture. Paul himself certainly wrote a lot of books in our Bible, and he quoted from at least three different Greek poets in his writings when he happened to agree with them. So he wasn't saying they were inspired or anything like that. It's just that, like almost all preachers, in the course of giving sermons, they will quote things that the culture is familiar with that are perhaps illustrative of the points they're trying to make. And I think that's what Jude did. Jude did not say that Enoch was scripture. It may sound like Jude is saying that Enoch actually did give this prophecy because he says, as Enoch the seventh from Adam said, and then he quotes this passage. But Enoch the seventh from Adam is a quotation from Enoch 1. The author, no one knows who wrote the book, but the author called himself Enoch the seventh from Adam. And therefore, to quote him, you know, you'd kind of do it with a wink and a nod. And, you know, with air quotes, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, you know, the guy who wrote that book, said this. Now, he's not necessarily affirming that he's the real Enoch, who really was the seventh from Adam, in my opinion. I think he's just quoting a popular book at the time, which both Jews and Christians enjoyed reading, and some do today. But it's not scripture, and I don't necessarily feel any obligation to follow its teachings about the Nephilim or anything like that.
Okay. All right, well, I appreciate your time. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Israel, thanks for your call. Okay, we're going to talk next to Jimmy from Staten Island, New York. Jimmy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Uh-huh. Last night, somebody called in about 2 Peter 3:17. And if I can read it, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." You related this to salvation, that somebody can fall away from salvation, which is not, it's totally out of context. What he's talking about, the wicked, if you cruise up to the first part of this chapter, that he's warning them, you're steadfast in your faith, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. And they're going to lead many believers away. They'll fall from there, looking forward to the coming of the Lord. It has nothing to do with salvation. A true believer can fall under false teaching. But according to Hebrews, God chastises every son and he scourges every... But if you be without chastisement, then you're bastard, not a son. Salvation is when the Spirit of God sovereignly enters a person under the preaching of the gospel. God chose the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, once the Spirit of God comes into a person, and according to Ezekiel 36, God gives us a new heart. He takes away the stony heart out of our flesh. He gives us a heart of flesh. He puts his Spirit within us. And according to Hebrews, he says, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." Jesus is a shepherd. You said that we have to keep ourselves because of we should fear. We don't keep ourselves. The Lord keeps us. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish." A true believer, even if he falls under false teaching, God's able to correct him. That's why he gave the Spirit. And when we are under false teaching, And under his word, he corrects us through his word. I'll let you speak.
Okay. Well, I'll tell you, I take a different view than you do. As far as what Peter's talking about in 2 Peter chapter 3, he doesn't want them to fall from their steadfastness into the error of the wicked. I suppose one could argue, and as you did, that he's merely saying, I don't want you to fall into this doctrinal error, which the wicked people hold. In other words, you wouldn't be wicked yourself, but the wicked do hold that, and you don't want to fall into that. But it sounds to me like he's talking about falling into the condition of the wicked. But I'll grant you that he might mean doctrine.
In verse 12, it says, we should be looking for and hastening into the coming of the day of God, wherein the heaven shall, we're looking forward. So salvation is not something that we initiate. We're dead in sins, according to Ephesians. And you
I'm not a Calvinist, so you can't just get away with saying
I'm
that.
I'm not a Calvinist either.
If you believe that, if you believe that we can't repent because we're dead in trespasses and sins, that's a Calvinist statement. It's a total depravity statement. The Bible does say in Ephesians 2 and in Colossians 2 that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but it doesn't say we couldn't repent. In fact, it says that God made us alive from that condition through faith. In Colossians chapter 2, it tells us that. So faith was present to bring us, we had to have faith in order to bring us to life. The Bible always teaches that regeneration comes through faith. And faith has to be there before we're regenerated. So we're dead in trespasses and sins until we cease to be dead in trespasses and sins when we have faith. Now, I would agree with you. Jesus said in John 6, no man comes to me unless the Father himself draws him. Okay, I agree with that. I don't think that anyone comes to Christ without God having convicted them and drawn them and so forth. However, I believe that God can be drawing someone and they can resist. There's many references to that in Scripture. And therefore, God may be drawing all men. Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. But not all men come to him. So that God must draw us as a precondition for us coming, I will accept. The idea that God draws us in a way that makes us believe, because we can't believe before that, simply doesn't agree with the way the Bible actually talks about the subject. When Paul says we're dead in trespasses and sins, the Calvinist is the one who says, well, dead means you can't choose, you can't repent, you can't believe, you can't do anything because dead people don't. Yeah, but it's a metaphor. We weren't physically dead. And people who are spiritually dead or dead to God, let's say, do make decisions all the time. Every non-Christian makes decisions. They decide where they'll go to school, who they'll marry, what job they'll take, whether they'll get up and go to work in the morning or call in sick. People make decisions all the time. What toothpaste they'll buy, decisions are made by people who are spiritually dead many, many, many times a day. So to say that someone's spiritually dead doesn't mean, oh, and they therefore can't make any decisions because dead people can't do that. Well, no, the Bible doesn't say dead people can't make decisions. And in fact, when the prodigal son was far from his father, he made a decision to come home. And he did come home. And when he came home, his father said, my son was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found. See, the boy was dead in the sense that people are dead when they're dead to God. When they're alienated from God, they are dead to God. And the son was dead to his father. But he wasn't, subjectively and psychologically dead, so he couldn't make any decisions. In fact, it was while he was in that condition, far from his father, that he made the decision to go home. So, we do make a decision about coming to Christ. Now, you said the Bible doesn't say we keep ourselves. Well, it commands us to. Jude said, keep yourselves in the love of God. And 1 John chapter 5 ends with the words, keep yourselves from idols. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So it doesn't say God will keep you from idols. It doesn't say that God will keep you in the love of God. It says keep yourself in the love of God, Jude verse 20. And then the last verse of 1 John says keep yourself from idols. So we can't say that the Bible doesn't tell us to keep ourselves. We are told to keep ourselves. And we're told to keep the faith, to stay in the faith and not depart from the faith and to hold fast to it and things like that, which is keeping. So, I'm just not on the same page about that, but you're certainly welcome to have shared your view here because we allow different views to be spoken.
Well, you're not allowing me to converse with you. Can I say something?
Well, wait. I let you talk for a long time, and then I decided to talk back to you for a little while. Do you have a response?
May I speak up with you?
Go ahead.
Salvation, if the Bible says all men have not faith. Now, the Bible says faith is a gift of God, in Ephesians 2. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness.
Okay, I'm going to cut you off because these are not making your points, and we've got a lot of people waiting. I'm not going to debate you all day. If you want to find out the scriptural case for what I teach, I have a long lecture series at our website, thenarrowpath.com. The series is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. You can listen to that if you want to. But the Bible does not say that faith is a gift. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which you're referring to, it says, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He's not saying that faith is the gift of God. He's saying salvation is the gift of God. It's by grace through faith. Salvation, is the gift of God. And the reason we know he doesn't mean that grace or faith is the gift of God is because the word it in the Greek is in the neuter. And in Greek, the pronouns are supposed to agree and gender with the nouns. Faith is pistis, grace is charis. Both of them are feminine nouns in Greek. So they would require a feminine pronoun. But Paul doesn't use a feminine pronoun. He uses a neuter pronoun because he's not saying that faith or grace is a gift of God. He's saying that salvation is a gift of God. Now, there is a gift of faith listed among the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, but that's not, that's just one of the gifts of the Spirit. That's not salvation grace. That's a different kind of grace he's talking about. Likewise, in Romans chapter 3, he talks about God has given every man a different measure of grace, or faith. And but it doesn't say that a person can't have faith without God putting it in them. We're required to have faith. That's the command of God. If we don't, then we're responsible for not having done it. That's why people are punished for not having faith, because they should have, and they didn't. It's not God who decides who will believe and who will not believe, because if it were, he'd have everyone believe, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repent. So we've got a different set of views on this, and I understand yours. I truly do. I was a Baptist growing up, and I've talked to Calvinists and so forth, so I know all these ideas, but we're just on different sides of the aisle on that, and that's okay. That's okay. We can be on the other sides of the aisle, and I'm glad you had a chance to share your position. We need to take some more calls before we run out of time here. This is Jay from California. Jay, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I was hoping you could help me sharpen one of my tools with this question. I was talking to somebody the other day, and I got kind of stumped on what to tell them, and it was how to do with the Old Testament and like how the commandments were and all the laws and rules and kind of like regulations, but it was having to do with Jesus and the prostitute that was going to get stoned.
Uh-huh.
And Jesus says, I came to fulfill the commandments. So he didn't come to get rid of them, but then everyone's scratching their head wondering why nobody's stoning the prostitute. Because God said, you know, here's the rules, and this is what you should do. And I got stuck. I didn't know what to say because I was like, well, gosh, you know, like God did say this, but then Jesus is saying, no, you guys are doing it wrong. Like, you know, it's this way. And, you know, I just was stumped. I didn't know how to answer it.
Sure. Well, first of all, I hate to say this because I don't like this fact, but that particular story in John 8, verse 1 and following, isn't actually found in the older manuscripts. And so most scholars believe it's not originally part of John's gospel. But let's not worry about that. Let's accept that it is for the time being and say, well, why would Jesus then not have her stoned to death? Well, there's first of all, God has the right to extend mercy if he wants to. Remember, David committed two capital crimes. David committed murder and adultery. And when he repented, God forgave him and said, you won't die. You know, you're going to suffer some consequences, but you're not going to die when you should. God can extend mercy anytime he wants to anybody. And Jesus came. Remember, Jesus said, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's what he was proving when he raised up the man who was lowered through the roof by his four friends. He said that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I'm going to tell him to, your sins are forgiven, and I'm going to tell him to get up and walk. Now, so Jesus had the authority to do that. Now, when Jesus said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, he didn't mean I've come to execute the penalties of the law. He came to fulfill them like prophecy is fulfilled. The Old Testament laws were types and shadows of things to come, spiritual things. The laws, the sacrifices, the festivals, you know, the special days, the special foods, all those things that were part of the law, they were types and shadows of spiritual things. Those spiritual things came into reality through Jesus, and he brought the new covenant in, which brought all the types into their fullness, and that's how he fulfilled those things. They were like prophecies. We know if we say Jesus came to fulfill prophecy, we know that that means he came to be and do what the prophets said would be and do. But the same thing is true of the law. These ritual laws, they were like prophecies. They foreshadowed. They looked forward to something. And Jesus came and fulfilled them in the same way he fulfilled prophecy. It doesn't mean he came to kill all the murderers and kill all the adulterers and kill all the idolaters and kill all the homosexuals. Jesus didn't come to do that. He didn't come to judge. In fact, he actually said that in John chapter 3. He said the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So there's not really a problem there with him forgiving sinners. That's, in fact, what he came to do.
Yeah, right. Yeah, I you know, because then the, you know, the other person's argument will be like, oh, what do you have to be royalty to get, you know, forgiveness? And I'm like, gosh, no, it's not like that, you know, with the David scenario. It's like, yeah. Well, the other people could have got forgiveness, too, from God. And you well, know, God they're more mad at God, yeah. You know, for yeah. his rules. And
yeah, God forgave the whole nation of Israel when they made the golden calf. He was going to wipe them out, and Moses prayed for them, and God forgave them. And so, I mean, yeah, God's
That's
a merciful
a good
God.
Point.
God's a merciful God, and he'd rather forgive than not. A lot of times people don't give him a good reason to forgive. I appreciate your call, Jay. Let's talk to Ron from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Ron, welcome.
Hi. Hey, I was just wondering, I love listening to your, you know, your lectures and everything on the website, but I was also wondering, could you recommend a study Bible and maybe like a commentary for the whole Bible just to have something on my bookshelf I can pull out as I need?
Well, one of the problems with study Bibles and commentaries is that, of course, the notes and explanations that they give of the Bible is it's their own opinions in many cases. Now, they might have right opinions, and lots of times what commentators have to say are helpful things. They often have facts that you wouldn't otherwise know, both in study Bibles and in commentaries, maybe historical facts that are relevant, maybe information about the Greek or the Hebrew words. That's always helpful, or at least it can be often helpful. When they start giving you explanations of passages that may reflect their own theological camp, then you're going to have maybe more to be wary of. Every commentator, every Christian, has a certain, you know, preferred theological outlook about things, and that's going to come into their commentary, just like mine does. When I teach verse by verse, I give my theological understanding of things. Of course, I try to give the others too. I try to make sure you know more than one, but not all commentators do that. Now, I will say one group of commentaries that I have found helpful, at least the New Testament ones, were the Tyndale commentaries. These are paperback commentaries. There's a different one for each book of the New Testament. There's also a set for the Old Testament, but they're called the Tyndale New Testament commentaries. They have different authors for different books, but they actually are pretty good. They're pretty good about giving more than one side. They're not perfect, in my opinion, but they're, you know, if you want a recommendation, I think that's a good set. They're not cheap. Now, if you want to get one big commentary on the whole Bible, you're going to have very little explanation of things in there because it's hard to put much commentary into one volume. But probably most commentaries are okay for that. You're going to get the commentator's ideas But that's okay. I mean, as long as you recognize that that's what's happening. Don't let the commentator decide what you're going to believe. Let the Bible decide that. Let the commentator make comments which you will judge, just like when you listen to me or anyone else. If I say, well, the Bible says this, don't just assume I'm right. Go back and look at the Bible and see if I'm right. That's what the Bereans did. So a commentary can be helpful as long as you don't lean on it too much. Some people get the Ryrie Study Bible or the MacArthur Study Bible or something like that, and then every time they're in a Bible study, they want to push for the notes and the interpretations of the commentator, which is, they may not realize that the commentator just has one opinion about some of these things. There's other opinions about lots of them. But as long as you realize you're getting the commentator's opinion, there's nothing wrong with reading it. I actually have a lot of study Bibles on my shelf. If you want me to recommend one, I think there's, again, I don't recommend everything in it, but the New King James Study Bible is pretty good from Nelson. If you use the NIV Study Bible is pretty good. I don't care for the translation of the NIV, but the Study Bible that has notes and stuff, the notes are not bad. Those are a couple of options. Which Bible what kind of Bible do you read?
I usually read the NIV. That's a version our church uses.
Okay, then get the NIV Study Bible. The notes are pretty good.
Okay. Appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay, God bless. I won't always agree with them, but they're pretty good. All right. I want to take another call, but I'm looking at the clock. We don't have much time. I think I'm not going to take this call. Those of you who are waiting and not able to get on today, my apologies. Feel free to call tomorrow, and I'd love to get to your calls then. At this point, because I only have a minute or two left, I should tell you again that I'm going to be speaking in the Central Valley of California several times this weekend, starting tomorrow morning. I'll be speaking tomorrow morning in Fresno, a men's Bible study at 8 in the morning. That evening, I'll be speaking in Roseville, up near Sacramento. And then I'll be also speaking in the same location in Roseville Saturday morning and Saturday night and Sunday morning. And then Sunday afternoon, I'm speaking in Lincoln near Sacramento. And then I'll be speaking in Chico for four times, three times on Monday and one time early in the morning on Tuesday. Now, I don't expect you to have memorized all that. That's all at our website. You can go to thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, and you will see the details for those things. If you live in Fresno, Sacramento area, or Chico, just want you to know, I'm going to be in the area and love to see you guys there if you happen to be available. The Narrow Path, as I've often said, is listener-supported. People would be surprised if they don't already know how much we pay to radio stations to carry the program. We're on 55 minutes a day, every day, Monday through Friday. And what we pay to radio stations comes out to approximately $100 a minute to be on stations all across the United States. Now, we don't sell anything, and we don't have commercials or sponsors, but we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or obviously you can donate from the website if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. Resources galore there. They're all free. You can download them at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.